So we're up to Acts 16 or thereabouts, but we're going to kind of jump around a little bit because we're going to look at leadership in the church. But we are up to kind of Acts 16 in our series of studies. So we're just going to read a short passage from Acts 16, and then there will be some other readings as well later on. So Acts 16, starting at verse 11. Lydia becomes a follower of the Lord. We sailed straight from Troas to Samothrace, and the next day we arrived in Neapolis. From there we went to Philippi, which is a Roman colony in the first district of Macedonia. We spent several days in Philippi. Then on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to a place by the river where we thought there would be a Jewish meeting place of prayer. We sat down and talked with the women who came. One of them was Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira and sold expensive purple cloth. She was a worshipper of the Lord God, and he made her willing to accept what Paul was saying. Then after she and her family were baptized, she kept on begging us, "If you think I really do have faith in the Lord, come stay in my home." Finally, we accepted her invitation. If you're into your history, you will know that yesterday was, it seems a bit strange really, but the celebration of 400 years since Shakespeare died. So he would have been pretty old if he'd still been alive. But anyway, got a bit of a test for you. Do you like tests? No, don't like tests. Bit of English literature? No? Well, we're going to do it anyway. So here we go. On the screen, this is from King Lear, Act 2, Scene 2. And we're going to just read it. Let's see what it says. Good king, that must approve the common saw. Thou, out of heaven's benediction, comest to the warm sun. Approach, thou beacon, to this underglobe, that by thy comfortable beams I may peruse this letter. Nothing almost seems miraculous but misery. I know 'tis from Cordelia, who hath most fortunately been informed of my obscured course, and shall find them from this enormous state, seeking to give losses their remedies, all weary and overwatched. Take vantage, heavy eyes, not to behold this shameful lodging. Fortune, good night, smile once more, turn thy wheel. Any offers to what it's on about? Alison knows. Good. Well done, Alison. You're guessing. Okay. Well, there we go. Things are bad. Yeah, maybe. It's possible. There have been several attempts by various people to explain the different meaning of that passage. Let me give you something else to look at, okay? Mae hon yn Cymraeg. Dwi'n gwybod mae rhai ohonoch chi'n gallu darllen Cymraeg. But the majority of us won't be able to particularly understand. You might be able to pick out one or two words. But you can see there an extract from Acts 6. And maybe with a bit of Google Translate, you might be able to figure out the gist of what was said, but it may or may not be accurate because you might not be familiar with the language that has been used or the way that the sentences are formed. So here we go again, another famous part of the Bible that's been made into a hymn. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Probably because it's a bit more familiar to us, we kind of understand what's going on there. But I wonder, for how many of us, just a slight aside, how many of us, when we are singing these words, when we're looking at these words, how many of us really understand what it is we're singing about, what it is we're actually using? Are we really praising God with words that we know? And so, back to our reading again. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read it this time from the King James Version. Is that you, Alison? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is starting from verse 8. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines and Syrians and Alexandrians, and of them Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned them, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came to him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "The man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then moving on to verse 51. This is Stephen's response. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which shewed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom we have now been the betrayers and murderers." Put that one away. Okay, this one is from the Word on the Street, which is by Rob Lacey. And let's see if you get on okay with this one. One of the JLL crew, Steve, really gets up the religious leaders' noses. So they frame him with paid-off witnesses who will say anything for the right price. Steve's on trial for his life and takes them through a potted history of couriers roadblocked by the men in suits. He pulls no punches. "You guys just won't budge, will you? Your history stuck on repeat. The track's called Stick Your Heels In, off the album Stop the Spirit. Name me one courier you lot didn't hassle. You snuff out those who predict the liberator, then you finish off the guy himself." They weren't exactly expecting an apology, but this really winds them up. They're like Dobermans straining at a leash. Steve calls up to God, making out he can see Jesus standing right next to God. They blow a fuse, the leash snaps, and they rush at him. So which one do you understand? The Welsh one? Machreel honno ni'n gallu deall y Cymraeg. There's some of us that can understand the Welsh. Some of us clearly prefer the King James Version. NIV, NLT, CEV, and so on and so forth. The question is, do they all mean the same thing? If there's so many different words, how did that come from one book? I think sometimes we kind of read the text on the Bible and it doesn't really mean very much to us. Let me give you a bit of an example of what I'm trying to say. Sometimes when we look at pictures, if you go to art galleries, I occasionally get dragged to these places of deep joy and wonderment. Second only to Matalan, it has to be said. But anyway, you go to these places and you look at these pictures and you... And you think, what does it mean? Because you're just kind of looking at this flat piece of material with this picture on it. And maybe that's how we read the Bible sometimes, that actually we just see these words on the page and it doesn't really kind of engage with us. But let me give you a bit more information about this particular painting. It's from the Queen's collection. The painting is by Peter Bruegel, and it was produced around about 1565. It's probably difficult for you to see in any great detail what's going on there. But according to the information, it's loosely based on an idea from Matthew's Gospel, that after hearing from the wise men about the birth of Jesus, King Herod ordered that all the children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 be murdered. And Bruegel sets this story as a contemporary Flemish atrocity, so that the soldiers are wearing a distinctive clothing of the Spanish Spanish army and German mercenaries. The artist also drew on his experience of the exceptionally severe winter of 1564 and 5 to describe a village that was covered in snow with icicles hanging from the rooftops. However, shortly after it had been created, after it had been painted, a Roman emperor, Rudolf II, saw the painting, decided that he wanted it, but didn't like the content, didn't like the implication of what was being said in the painting. So had all the nasty bits painted over. And by the nasty bits, basically, in its original form, the painting was called The Massacre. And he didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that all these babies being killed and all this pain and anguish going on. So he had them painted out. So that you can see it a bit better, let me give you a bit of an example. This is zoomed in to the left-hand side, about the middle of the page. And you'll see there what I mean. There's a lady there who stood over what looked like some hams or some sort of produce on the ground. In the original painting, that was a slaughtered baby, presumably her child, that had been killed by these men. And just slightly to her right above her, you will see a man and a lady arguing with a soldier who's got some sort of swan or some such in his hand. That was originally a baby that he had slaughtered and was carrying off. So you can see that it's been changed. The original idea, the concept that the person who painted it had initiated, has been changed. And it's a different way of looking at it. So when we think about the Bible, when we open up the Bible and start seeing different interpretations or different ways of understanding things, How does that happen? Some people will say, oh, we need to go back to the Word. We need to coin a phrase, a sola scriptura, the Bible only, or the original only. And some people will argue that the proper version is the King James Version. And that's the version we should all use. But that's a translation. If we want to go right back, we need to get all the manuscripts together, we need to get all the Greek and the Hebrew and everything together and read it in its original form. However, unfortunately, not many of us are Greek and Hebrew scholars who would be able to read all of that. So we are going to rely on a translation immediately, aren't we? So how can we understand these things? Well, let's take it a little step further. We had a discussion in our church meeting a couple of weeks ago to do with deacons and elders and bishops and priests and one thing and another. Well, just think about that for a moment. We're familiar with our own setup, that we have deacons and sometimes elders, sometimes ministers. But what about in the Anglican Church? There's a fine-looking gentleman. He is a deacon in the Anglican Church. And a deacon in the Anglican Church is somebody who's just been ordained. So it's not that the church votes on that person. They are ordained to that role. They have to do some training before they are allowed to be a deacon. And then the next level up, there is the local priest that they have. And then the next level up would be a bishop, and then so on through their system. That's great. You know, that's their understanding of the structure as they see it from the Bible. So let's think about the Catholic Church. Well, they have priests who work locally, bishops, and then ultimately they have the Pope. So it seems that different denominations, even just in something so simple as the structure of the church, the way the church is governed, there are different ways of understanding how church should be run, how we as groups of Christians who come together use the Bible as our model of how to do church. And yet quite clearly there's at least three and many more different ways of deciding how we should do church. So if we use the passage from Acts 6, for example, that we looked at before, the beginning of Acts 6, so not the part that we read about Stephen, but this particular part from verse 1, where it talks about appointing seven people to the role of deacon. It seems, if you read that, that only men can hold the role of deacon, and that the apostles, as it was them who appointed them, they didn't have a church meeting. They didn't take a vote. They just said, identify some people who you think would be suitable candidates, who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are upstanding men, and we will lay hands on them and appoint them as deacons. Because the apostle's role is about praying and discerning what God is saying, and then we will teach the people. The deacon's role would basically be to distribute food, to hand the food out, because this had become a problem at that time in the church. So if we take this literally, the role of the deacon should be some sort of waiter or person that's going to sort out the food for the widows and those in need. So for our own deacons, good luck on that one. Because we don't do that anymore, do we? And yet, that's what the Bible seems to be saying. However, we only need to go a few verses on to this part where we read before from the two different translations, where Stephen and Philip as well broke the mold and started preaching and teaching themselves. So even though they were deacons, they were kind of moving into the area of the apostles. So it's not quite right to just say, oh, well, they were just serving the people. The accounts in Acts, later on in Acts, it tells us that Paul and others appointed elders in the churches that they planted. And somehow we have this image of an elder that they've got to be somebody old. But if we consider that Timothy, who journeyed extensively with Paul, was probably about 30 years old. And his role was a church planter, so maybe we could even call him an apostle. So maybe it's not just old people. In fact, in our own church history, some of you will remember Martin Cooling, who was here. And my understanding is that Martin was probably in his 30s, I think, when he was appointed as an elder of the church here. So what about the other roles? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 16, you will read in there the different criteria of what an elder should be. The husband of just one wife. So it's men only. Sorry, ladies. Anybody who's got two wives excluded? Why put that in? Because at that time it was possible, it was still allowed for a man to take more than one wife. So it's not as strange as it might seem. Okay, but some people have argued, well, that means that somebody who's been married and then divorced can't be an elder. If they marry again. Okay? If we take this quite literally, the passage goes on, so husband of one wife, that they should, their children should be properly brought up, shall we say. So if we take that passage literally, what we're saying is you've got to be a man, you can't be single, because obviously you've got to be married to be the husband of just one wife, and you've got to have children, because it says very specifically that your children should... So we're kind of narrowing things down a bit here, aren't we? That, well, you've got to have these certain roles. In actual fact, women just need to support their husbands. In more modern times, theologians have argued that maybe these guidelines should be changed. That in our modern society, where we look for equality between men and women, then maybe that should also apply to the church officers as well. Other theologians would say, no, this is what the Bible says, and we need to take it at that point of when it was read and understand it from that point. So therefore, the Bible says that we should do that. Some of you know I'm a fan of Wayne Grudem, who was a theologian. I disagree with him on this point. If you want to know why, then you'll need to read some of his work. But he says these are the roles of men and these are the roles of women. Let's think about the passage in Acts 16 that we read at the beginning. What do we know about this person, Lydia? She was probably fairly wealthy because she was a businesswoman. She was a trader in purple cloth. She had her own household. And it seems likely that she was the leader of this little group of believers that met either at her home or by the riverside, which is where Paul went to meet these people. Paul was instrumental in her full conversion to Christianity. And then she suggested that Paul might go and stay at her house. There is no mention of a husband. We assume, or we understand, that probably she was a widow, and that had given her the freedom to continue in her business, to develop the business, but also to become a leader in her little church community. So given these different examples, these different ways of understanding the Bible, even within different denominations or different ways of thinking about dear old Shakespeare and trying to understand these texts, I wonder, when we look at the Bible, first of all, what do we see? Do we just see a bunch of words? Do we just read it and then put it down and think, well, that was very nice? I suggest that if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to move forward in our Christian life, then maybe one of the things that we need to do is to get a decent concordance, a decent accompaniment to what we're reading, so that we can have a bit more understanding of what the Bible is actually saying. I'm not going to give you all the answers to deacons and elders and all that sort of thing. I think it is good for us to read those things for ourselves. So if you want a starting point, read 1 Timothy 3. But look up other parts of the text as well. Think about, pray about, look at different concordances or different commentaries. See what God is actually saying. After the church meeting, Ed prepared a really good paper, and it's so good that I managed to delete it from my computer, because I was going to print it off so that you could have a copy. So hopefully Ed will be very gracious and send it to me again, and then we will have that as something that you can take away as a means of perhaps reading and understanding from Ed's perspective something more about elders and their particular roles. But from our point of view, 21st century Christians, do we really need to think about the whole setup of how we understand the Bible? Let me give you an example of that as well. If you think Bible written 2,000 years ago, and yeah, you know, 21st century, we probably got it all sorted out. We know what's really been said. But not that long ago, the Crusades were launched. People were massacred in the name of Christianity, based on an understanding of the Bible. To a great extent, or so it seems to me, the two sides of the arguments for and against slavery used Bible passages to create their argument. So it doesn't seem that clear-cut, even through history, even through the years from when the Bible was written. Again, if we bring that to our own Christian faith, how many of us, when we read the Genesis account, would say, the world was created in 7 days. Or some of us might say, I believe the creation story. I believe that God created. But I'm not sure how he did that. Same Bible that we're using. Same text that we're relying on. But maybe there are different ways for us to understand that text. So for us, as we look at these different things, please don't just read it and think, oh, well, that's what the Bible says. Otherwise, maybe 1 week we'll all turn up with a hand missing or one of our eyes poked out. Or as a particular church in America does, I don't think they do this anymore, but they used to have a box of snakes in the front of the church so that they could take God's word and exercise their faith and pick up the snakes just like the Bible says that they can, and the snakes wouldn't harm them. So what? I guess we're going to say, so what? Well, I guess the so what bit is because it makes a difference. Because we need to try and understand what the Bible is actually saying. And I say, this came out of our conversation, our discussion to do with deacons and elders. But I actually think it's much more important than that, that we need to wrestle with God's word sometimes, that we need to not just read it, but actually try and see what was going on in those situations, how we should understand those situations, and then how we can apply that to our lives today. And if I can make a little plug, maybe one of the best ways of doing that is by joining a house group, joining a small study group. And if you are not a part of one of those and would like to be, then maybe chat to me at the end of the service and we will see if we can slot you in somewhere. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We thank you that we have Bibles in so many different translations that we can read, that we can try and understand the text in our own language. Help us, Lord, to do that justice, to be able to know and understand in our culture, in relevant ways, what it is you're trying to say to us here and now. And help us, Lord, not just to read it, but to apply it to our lives, that we might truly be hearers of the word and doers also. Amen.